If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to your scripture reading for this morning. And this is found in the book of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 to 23. 1 Peter 1, reading verses 13 to 23. And hear now the word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. May God add to our understanding this portion from his holy word. You know, it's interesting. I know that you have heard the announcement that we're having our pastor's class on Sunday mornings during the Sunday school hour from 9:45 to 10:30 during that period back in the pastor study. And this is just simply a time to get together and to discuss what it is that we hold to, what we believe as a church, to familiarize people. There are no presumptions that are made there. It's just an open opportunity. We had a really great time this morning, and we're going to continue through the weeks in the month of March. And so we would invite anybody that would like to come. And it's interesting, as I read that, I realized that's a good deal of what we spoke about this morning. And that is that there are that we serve a living God. And as a result, as a church, we are those who have been called out to his service. So we just extend that to you as an invitation. You know, I know through the years that our minds think back to times when we've heard people talk about things and heard things said, and sometimes people will end it with, "Well, that's in the Bible. That's what the Bible teaches us." You know, my grandfather was one who did that quite often. He would make a statement and he would say, "Well, that's what the Bible teaches. That's in the Bible." And he used to repeat these things sometimes. And one of them that I remember, a quote that I remember from him was, "God is the friend of the backslider." And he said, "It's in the Bible. Just look it up." Well, I've read the Bible, and so far I've not found that one. To this day, I've not found where it says that. I've references to it. But, you know, the truth is, a lot of what we hear people say the Bible says is not really in the Bible. In fact, I wrote down a couple of quotes that people say, "Well, this, it's in the Bible somewhere." I don't know where it is, but it's in there somewhere. Like one of them, "God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform." Well, that was actually written by William Cowper, a hymn writer. That was back in the 1700s. But somehow people have latched onto that and they say, "Well, that's God moves in mysterious ways." And they believe that's what the Bible says, but it's not. God does move in mysterious ways, but it's not what the Bible says. Another one is that God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not found anywhere in Scripture. And people typically confuse that with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, and that is where we're told that God always provides the way of escape also, that we may be able to endure it. But nowhere does it ever say that God will not give us more than we can handle. I think there are times when God gives us far more than what we think we can handle. But he's always there to sustain us. And he will not allow us to be tempted to turn away from him in that. Another one is, of course, some of these come from Poor Richard's Almanac, Benjamin Franklin. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Nowhere found in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Nowhere in the Bible. Doesn't say that. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. Not in the Bible. In fact, that comes out of St. Augustine from the 5th century. He said for us to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. But that's not found in Scripture. There's so many things that we get twisted up. Sometimes it's because of movies and the portrayal of something in movies. And we realize that they have given us an impression that this is what the Bible teaches, but it's not really what the Bible teaches. For instance, who cut Samson's hair? You know, from Samson and Delilah, a movie that came out in the 1940s with Victor Mature in it. He played Samson, and it shows Delilah cutting his hair. Well, the Bible says it was the Philistines that cut Samson's hair. And so, that's what the Bible teaches. And yet in our minds, we see these references, and we've come to believe them as being biblical truth. How many wise men were there? We've talked about this at Christmas time, and that is there were three gifts, but we don't have any idea how many wise men. There may have been 10 of them. There may have been more. We don't know. So don't worry about Margaret. We're going to hear from her next week, next Sunday. You know, we were watching this movie that came out about Noah and about Noah and the ark. And while Noah was on the ark, and they were standing out on the deck of the ark, this boat paddles up to the ark, and it's Lot. And Lot has paddled up to the ark. The problem is there's about a 400-year difference between Noah and Lot, but people are going to start thinking in their mind, well, Lot was there. I mean, he somehow escaped. But no, that's not the truth. And, you know, a lot of these things are harmless. I mean, they don't impact our salvation. They don't impact our view of Scripture or anything else. But some of them can be dangerous. There are things that are being taught as biblical that are not biblical. And they can be a problem. For instance, and you've heard me say this before, but in the whole Left Behind series, a series of books that were written, movies that were made, it gives the impression that somehow after God redeems his church, after he takes his church out of the world, that the people that are left are still going to have another chance to accept Christ. That is nowhere found in Scripture. In fact, that gives the impression that, well, when this happens, then I'll believe. And the truth of the matter is, when that happens, it's over. The Holy Spirit is removed, and it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us and brings us to faith in Christ. So once God redeems, when God takes his people away, there's not a second chance. And there are people that are holding to that and believing that they're still going to have the opportunity later. No, you won't. That is destructive. That is harmful to the body of Christ. Another one that came up was this concept. This came out back in the 1980s, and it was a concept that Jesus can be your Savior and not be your Lord. It came from a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. It's a misinterpretation. In our New English Standard Version, or our English Standard Version, it says this, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." In the King James Version, it says, "I cannot address you as spiritual people, but as unto the carnal." And so this concept came up called the carnal Christian. And that is that you can be a Christian, but you're just carnal. In other words, you're worldly, but you're still a Christian. See, Jesus is your Savior, but he's not your Lord. And somehow that was taught as being acceptable. The Bible never teaches that, ever. He never teaches that. In fact, the belief itself denies the authority of Christ in our lives. Jesus did set aside his divinity for a period of time here on earth. We read that out of Philippians chapter 2, that he set it aside, thought it not a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself of the divine privilege. That doesn't mean he stopped being God. It doesn't mean that somehow he was no longer in authority. He was always in authority. He was always who he was from eternity. Never changed. Mark chapter 1, verse 27 says this, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus on the water, on the Sea of Galilee, and he commanded the wind and the waves to stop, and it was calm like a lake. And the disciples said, "Who is this man?" We see he never lost his authority. He always had the authority. But this belief that somehow he can be a savior and not be a Lord denies that authority over the Christian. See, human nature wants to be able to fashion God into something that we can accept and that we can believe in. But we're challenged to go back and look at who God is as he refers to himself, as he identifies himself in the Bible. That's the Lord. That's Jesus, the true Jesus. And the truth is, Jesus alone has the right to determine who he is to his church. He is both Savior and Lord over the church. Now here's the truth. If he is not the Lord, then he's not the Savior. Now that's important. And that's important for us to grasp because it has implications on the way we live our lives. You know, it's really my desire, especially as we approach the Holy Week, as we approach Palm Sunday and also Easter, that we begin to look at Jesus for who he really is. Who was it that paid the price for our sin? Because my honest belief is that we can't worship what we don't know. And if we don't really know Jesus from the heart, we can't worship him as he desires to be worshiped. And that's so important for us. So I want to look, first of all, at Jesus as Savior. He's our Savior. I don't think that there's much argument against that. I think that people pretty much accept the fact that Jesus is a Savior. In fact, it's his name. It's what his name really means. You know, Jesus, the name Jesus came from Yeshua, which is Hebrew for Joshua. And Joshua literally means save. It comes from the Hebrew word Hosea. Now, Palm Sunday, we're going to be looking at Hosanna, which is Hosea Anna, and it means save us, Lord. But Jesus' name comes from the word save. And the name was given by God. It was not given by men. Mary and Joseph didn't get together and say, "All right, let's figure out a name for this child here. How about if we call him Joshua? How about if we call him Jesus? How about if we call him Yeshua?" No, it was not given by human element. It was given by Almighty God. And it says this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is when the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Don't be afraid to marry Mary, because that which is within her is of the Holy Spirit. And you shall name him Jesus." It says this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It identified Jesus from the very beginning as Savior. This is who he is. He is our Savior. You know, there are two different words. I've shared this before, but to me it's very significant. There are two different words in the New Testament that are both translated as Savior. And one of them is the word soterion. And that has to do with a technical aspect of redeeming, of saving. The other word is the word sozo. And that's a word, it's also translated Savior, but it means putting the broken pieces back together again. When we come to Jesus, we come to him in pieces. Our hearts are broken. Our lives are in a mess. We have fears, we have worries, and Jesus takes all of that and he puts it all back together again, and he saves us in that way, puts the pieces back together again. Now, we find that in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 30, and this word was used by the individual that they met at the temple when they took Jesus to be baptized. And he said this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." My eyes have seen your sozo. I have seen now how you're going to put all the pieces back together again. Not of Israel, not of the people. It was those who would be following after him. Those who surrender themselves to him. He would put the pieces back together again. So this salvation depends on two different forces that are at work here. The two forces of power and authority. That the Savior had to have the power to be able to save. He also had to have the authority to save before the Heavenly Father. And of course, Jesus had both of these. In fact, he demonstrates his power when we see him calming the storm, when we see Jesus doing miracles, bringing people back to life. He's showing the power that he has as the Savior. He also demonstrates his authority. The scribes and Pharisees recognize that this is somebody that speaks with authority, not like the others who are simply telling us what is in the scriptures. He's giving us words. And if you read Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus, after the Sermon on the Mount, starts to say, "You have heard it said this and this, but I tell you," and he fills the teachings of the Old Testament with new authority. And he tells them, this is the truth. This is what happened. Jesus demonstrates this. And then he offers the salvation, this sozo, this coming back together again to those who would follow after him. And he says, "All of you who are weary and are heavy laden, who are burdened with life, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my load is easy and my burden is light." And he's stretching out his hand and he's saying, "I understand what you're going through. I understand the fears that you have and the worries that you have, the heartaches that you have, the failures that you have. I understand that you're trying and trying and yet something keeps dragging you down. I realize that. And I want to save you from that. I want to take that broken life and I want to put it back together again. I want to set you free to be the person that you've been created to be." You know, the truth is, we're never going to get a better offer in all of life, all of our lives, than that offer right there. When he says, "I will pay your debt. I will pay for your sin. Trust in me. Surrender your life to me." But you know, the interesting thing is, that deal has qualifications to it. In other words, we don't just accept Jesus and then go on living life the way we did before. There's a change. And this is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus when he said, "You've got to be born again. There's got to be something different happen in your life." And part of that is the will to surrender who we are to what we are into his hands. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, walk in my steps." And that's what it takes to be saved. And unfortunately, we've corrupted that in the church, given people the impression that somehow all they have to do is raise their hand or walk forward, and instantly they're saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't talk about a change of direction, it talks about a change of life. We're not just adding Jesus to an already busy and complicated life. He becomes our life. Paul said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." You see, that's what it means to have Jesus as Lord. That's what it means to be a lord. Now, that's not a concept that we're familiar with here in the United States. We don't have human lords here. Now, I think people have become more aware of it after watching Downton Abbey and watching Lord Grantham and people calling him Lord. And, of course, that's part of the British culture. I had the opportunity to go to England, stayed there on two different occasions, stayed there for a period of time, and I got to meet some of the Lords of Parliament. And people revere these Lords of Parliament because they hold tremendous authority in the British culture. There was one of them, an individual that I met, and everybody called him Lord John. And Lord John was probably about 6'5". He was big, imposing young man. He was only about 35, 36. And yet everybody respected him tremendously because they knew that in Parliament he was very vocal and he was very strong. He also had committed his life to Jesus. And it was a beautiful thing to see that he was willing to stand up for what he knew was right in the British Parliament with many people against him. And he actually came for prayer and asked that we would pray for him, for God to strengthen him in what he was doing. That was Lord John. So the concept of Lord involves a lot of power, and it also involves authority over other people. But you see, the truth is that when we have entered into an agreement with our Heavenly Father, then we have agreed to accept him as Lord of our life. That he has the power and the authority over our lives. It's an agreement that we're willing to do his will and not our will. And when the time comes when we have to make a choice whether to satisfy ourselves or satisfy God, we're going to satisfy God. That's part of the agreement. You know, when Peter speaks to the churches, he calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter, speaking about the fact that he's a servant. You know, there are a couple of words, in fact, five Greek words that are translated servant in the New Testament. This right here, this word that's being used by Simon Peter is bondservant. A bondservant was somebody that was paying off a debt. And that is that they would work in a household for a period of time until the debt was paid. And when Peter calls himself a bondservant, what he's saying is that I am indebted to Jesus for what he has done. And as a result, I'll do whatever he wants me to do in his household. I am his servant. Now, that's different from a slave, really. The servant is one who is above a slave. He's one doing it with his heart and not simply out of bondage. And that's what Peter is saying. No, it's my relationship with him is one of willingness. I recognize what Jesus has done for me, therefore, I'm willing to give whatever I have and whatever I am that his name might be lifted up. But he went a step further and he said, to those who have obtained a faith equal standing with ours. And he's saying, I know that the rest of you have entered into that same kind of relationship with Jesus. And that is, you've not just accepted him as a savior, but he's now the Lord of your life. You see, the truth is that we've been bought with a price. We've been bought. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says this, knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but of the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And what he's saying is that Jesus bought us with his blood. He paid the price. He sacrificed his life here on earth. that we might have freedom, that we might live eternally with him. We've been purchased. Well, if we've been purchased, then our life is no longer our own. We have a responsibility just like the household slave. And that is that we do what he wants. We surrender to him. We're no longer our own. In fact, we're told the life we now live, we live by faith in Jesus. So, you know, what's our response to all of this? Well, the truth is, there are many that feel like the price is too high. You know, I didn't buy into this to have my life taken over. I thought it was all right just to go to church and to live the rest of the week as I choose. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not lordship. This is why we're commanded from the beginning to count the cost. Jesus never tried to trick us. He never tried to, you know, let us go in through a great big door and then all of a sudden funnel it down. That's not what he did. He said, there is a broad way. There's a broad gate. And many there are that enter that way, but its end is destruction. But there's also a narrow gate. And few there are that find it, but its way leads to eternal life. You see, that's the lordship of Christ right there. Many feel that the cost is too high. They don't want to be a servant. They want to be able to tell God what to do, but they can't. And we can see in Scripture that there were those that counted the cost and felt that it was too high. One of them was the rich young ruler that came to Jesus by night and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, gave him, well, you need to honor God, put God first. And he went through, he said, all these things I've done from my youth. And Jesus said, all right. Jesus saw right through it. And he said, all right, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll have riches in heaven. Now, that wasn't a formula for everyone. Jesus looked into his heart and knew the biggest problem he had was greed. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. And it says, the man walked away with a heavy heart. And it says, Jesus was sad. He was grieved because he knew for that person the price was too high. He wasn't willing to give it. We also see that John chapter 6, actually verse 66, where it talks about those when Jesus said, this is the requirement. You've got to eat my body and drink my blood. And of course, for a Jew, that was horrific. And it says, as a result, this is in John 6, 66. It says, as a result, many were no longer following after him. Because he laid it out. He said, this is what it's going to take. I'm not calling you to an easy path. There's no rose garden here. It means commitment. It means surrender. It's not partial surrender. It's not, all right, let's have a checklist. I'm willing to give you this and this and this. But this area over here, you can't have. Don't touch it. Well, here's the truth. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. If Jesus isn't Lord of your life in every area, he's not Lord at all in your life. And if Jesus isn't your Lord, he's not your Savior. Now that sounds pretty tough. And it's like, well, there's got to be some middle ground here. There's got to be some easier way. You know? No, there's not. Jesus was very firm in these things. And we wonder sometimes why our churches are so weak and why people are leaving, why our children are not following after Jesus, why they're just going off to the world. I spoke to somebody yesterday who asked for prayer as I was at Presbytery yesterday. Mike and I were able to go to Presbytery in Hendersonville. And I spoke to a person there who just said, please pray for my son. My son has left the faith and he's out living for the world. The person was heartbroken. But the problem is maybe we sold him a bill of goods somewhere down the line. This is all it takes. All you got to do is raise your hand or walk forward and instantly you're a child of God. Really? Find that in the scripture. There were many that walked away from Jesus, but Jesus said, for the ones that were still there, he asked his disciples, are you also going to leave me? And Peter responded and said, why would we leave you? You have the words of life. And we have to come to that point in our lives, and that is that he's worth it. It's worth it to give these things up in this world. What benefit have they brought to us? What do we have that God hasn't given us? Nothing. And all this world tries to do is to tell us that they have a better plan, that they have something better than what God can give us, and it's a lie. It's not true. Look at the end result of people's lives that have turned away, followed their own path. See, again, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That's not self-denial. We're in the middle of Lent right now, and we have people that have given up certain things so that they can honor God. And most of the time, they've narrowed it down to something they didn't really want anyway. You know, I'm going to give up watermelon for the next 40 days and... But to give up something that's really essential, that'd be different. But Jesus didn't say self-denial. He said denial of self, of who I am, of what my dreams are, what my plans are, what I really want in life. And we're able to give those to him and trust him. And then take up the cross. You got to remember, this was before Jesus' crucifixion. So what did the cross mean? It meant shame. It meant persecution. It was something that was very hard, harsh. He said, unless you're willing to suffer with me in persecution, and unless you're willing to walk in my steps, follow after me, then you have no part of my kingdom. I didn't make these rules up. This is what Jesus said. Jesus is the Lord of the church. He paid the price. He has purchased us. We belong to him if we've surrendered to him. Jesus also said this, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? We're being tempted all the time to listen to what the world says and to buy into their plan for our life. And it just doesn't work. So I feel like unless we're willing to accept Jesus as the Lord, full surrender, and let him be Lord of our life, every part of our life, then we can't count on him as our Savior. But my prayer is that God, through his Holy Spirit, would bring us to that point where we're willing to bow before him and say, Lord, here it is. Take it. I've tried my way. I've made a mess of my life. Take my life, Lord. Use it for your glory, for your honor. And that's a prayer that God will never turn away from. He will always hear it and bless us. So let's come to him this morning and let's ask the Lord, Father, we want you to be our Savior. We also want you to be our Lord. We want to honor you with all that we have and all that we are. That's our challenge. Let's bow as we pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, again, we call upon your name, Lord. We call upon you as our Savior. We're so grateful and thankful that you have saved us from eternal hell. that we can be with you forever. And we want you to be the Lord of our lives. We want you to strengthen us and encourage us, and especially in those areas that we struggle with, those areas that we know are displeasing to you, and yet we continue doing them. Father, we ask for complete surrender on our part into you and into your hands. We thank you and praise you for this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Please stand and we will do our final hymn, which is number 388, He Will Hold Me Fast. 388. We'll sing the first two verses now, the third one after the benediction.
Bow for the benediction. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide with those who love Him. Amen.
Amen.